We're currently in the last section of the book of Mark. It's been a while since we've studied from this wonderful gospel. So I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of where we are in the grand scheme of things to help us refocus what we've been studying. Chapter 11 of the gospel of Mark began with the triumphal procession to Jerusalem and to the temple. The next day garnered a lot of attention when he drove out the money changers, if you recall. And at the end of the chapter, he was questioned by what authority he was doing all these things. And thus began the public conflict between Jesus and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Within chapters 11 and 12, Jesus proclaimed that the temple and the Levitical priesthood had seen its finest days by use of the parables of the wicked vine dressers and the cursing of the fig tree. He made it clear that time was short for them. So, thus far, we've seen him cross swords, if you will, with the high and mighty and the powerful within Jerusalem. They have been trying to trap Jesus with his words, because they wish to, at least in their minds, expose him as a false teacher to the crowds. Because the crowds have been supportive of Jesus, and the temple brass was afraid of them. That was part of the problem. In itself, they were people pleasers, concerned about how they would react. Instead, they did not produce the fruits of being the leaders of Jerusalem and the teachers of God's word. Hear now the reading of God's word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 32. One of the scribes came up and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then no one dared any longer to question him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray now for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give our hearts a passion for your word. Illumine our souls so that we may see the great Savior fresh and anew this day. Give our minds understanding so we may love our Heavenly Father correctly. Help us to employ our wills to the work that the Lord has commanded. Help us now, we pray, to love you and the Father and the Son out from a renewed soul with the focus of its delight upon the great love of God for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 28, Mark introduces us to a man simply described as a scribe, an interpreter of the law. It's not clear if he's a Pharisee or a Sadducee, for scribes could have come from either. We find out that he has been paying close attention to what has been going on between Jesus and his colleagues. He had observed that the frontal attack by the chief priests, scribes, and elders simply didn't work. An appeal to pride by use of flattery to trip him up on a tax question fell flat by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the arrogant approach by the Sadducees did not make Jesus look like a fool, but instead make them look like they were immature theologians. At first read, when you read through this passage, it appears as if this guy is sort of neutral to amicable, perhaps even friendly. But we have to be careful not to leap to that conclusion. The fact that he asks a question doesn't imply that the scribe is any less antagonistic against Jesus. He simply may be trying a different approach than his colleagues. In fact, when you consider Matthew's, the Gospel of Matthew's parallel in this passage, which is in chapter 22 and verse 35, you will read that this same lawyer asked him a question testing Jesus, which is, by the way, the same word that Mark uses for those who have been antagonistic against Jesus. I think what impressed this man was with the way that Jesus answered their questions, and not the answers themselves. Finally, I take this view because of a clue that Mark gives us and provides for us at the end of this pericope. He tells us in verse 34, "And then," after all this that we're about to go through, "and then no one dared any longer to question Jesus," thus hinting of the scribe's true motivation. So, instead of the failed tactics of his associates, because he had seen that Jesus had answered them well, his approach is transparency. But rest assured that the stakes are the same. So what's the test and what's the trap? The scribe simply asks a theological question that tests the Lord's orthodoxy. Now, where there was controversy in Israel over the resurrection, there was no such controversy regarding which of God's laws was the greatest. The test is, or shall I say the trap, is if Jesus gets this wrong, he would have lost all credibility with those that were supporting him, i.e. the crowds. And this would have given them the boldness to actually to arrest Jesus in the light of day. And so verse 28 ends with the question, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Let me give you a little background to the nature of the question. See, in any legal system, within any civilization, there comes a time when a question arises regarding importance, or I'm cautious to use the word precedence because it has different meaning. A question arises as to which is applied over the other. In Judaism, it was described as a distinction between the lighter and the heavier parts of the law, the more important and the less important. Mind you, not that it's not important at all, it's less important. Let me share with you two classic examples from the scripture that bear this out. The first one is from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," and here it is, "have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So one side is the tithing, and the other side is those other issues. Now, the second example is found in John chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. See, it deals with the issue of Sabbath observance and the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. So in the Old Testament, the sacrament of circumcision was to be performed on a child on the eighth day. But it was also considered as labor. So the question that arose was, what if the requirement for circumcision fell on the Sabbath? Do you not labor and break the command to circumcise? Or do you circumcise and break the law by laboring. So you could see the necessity of working out the priorities within a complex system of laws. And with this, now we return back to the question. Which of all the laws, Jesus is being asked, given to us by God, is the most weightiest, most important of all? I think people would want an answer to that question, wouldn't they? As I mentioned earlier, there were many areas of controversy in theology, but this very question was settled. In fact, one of the most famous rabbis, Hillel, had said of this issue and this concern, loving God and neighbor, this is the summary of the law. Everything else is commentary. And this was the prevailing belief within Judaism. However, Dr. Robert Edwards, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, points out the meaning of this question, that it is broader. It's not which is the greatest commandment, it is more which commandment supersedes everything and is incumbent on all humanity, including Gentiles. Whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer, this is an issue of creator and creature. What is the most important thing? Well, Jesus begins his response with the Shema. The word Shema in Hebrew is literally give ear, listen to, hear what I'm about to say. And of course, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, Israel, Shema, Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, the Shema was memorized and recited daily, both in the morning and at night. It's one of the first things that Christian, the Jewish children were taught about their God. And, you know, it's still the practice today by pious Jews and by conservative Jews. There is only one God. This teaching was, and still is, when you think about it, absolutely important. The Shema begins by stating that there is only one God and no other God. You see, this is a safeguard from falling into the trap of honoring other gods, meanwhile making Jehovah your main God. You can very easily see that if you don't affirm this and guard against it, there are no other gods, how quickly you can commit idolatry. And as the Lord continues, he then expands on Deuteronomy 6:5, that the greatest commandment is to love the living God. How? Well, what juts out of the text are three things. The fact that we must love. Secondly, in what way we must love God. And thirdly, in what measure we must love God. Let's take the first one. We often think that love to God is exclusively a volitional love. That reminds many of us of what Jesus stated in John 14:15, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, yes, there is an aspect of love that requires obedience, but that misses the point, I think. There's a presupposition here in this text, 14:15, that is often unexamined. Well, it states, if you love me, the presupposition is the conditional clause. If. There's a different aspect. There are different aspects of love that is already present before you obey God. And this points us now to the manner by which we must love God. Well, he tells us that we must love God with our minds, our hearts, our souls, and our wills. We love in different ways, don't we? It's true. Yes, there's a type of love, for example, called intellectual love. So what I mean is this. Let's say you're a teacher or a professor or a pastor and you enjoy studying, whatever your passion is. There's a love for reading and learning about certain things or persons that you would rather do than, say, other things in life. This greatest commandment is saying that you must love to learn more about God, his ways, his thoughts. He must be the object of your intellectual love. Another example is, you must love God with all of your affections. When the object of your affections are dominated by a person, or perhaps a video game, or by a show, or a podcast, whatever the activity is, you want to be with them. You're pained or you're bothered when you're not with them or doing the things that you would rather do. Perhaps, some of us this morning are thinking, yep, instead of being here on Sunday morning to worship God, I'd rather be home doing, well, you fill in the blank. We must love God with all of our affections. Now, there's a Greek word that doesn't come out in our translations. It is ek, or ex. And it is in front of all the alls in this text. Now, this means exiting, coming out of, or the source of. So we're not simply commanded to love God with our whole hearts, minds, etc. But we're commanded from out of our hearts, from out of our minds, etc. We must love God. This means it's not just a matter of willing to do these things, to obey God's commandments. They must naturally come out of you. There must be a wholesale commitment to love God from every fiber that makes you, you, as a human being. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or not. Now, Mark 7:21, interestingly enough, Jesus states there that it was out from the heart that comes evil thoughts, acts, sexual immorality, thefts, murder, and so forth. Likewise, it is here that we are to see it is the same source by which man is to fulfill God's greatest commandment. And now this brings us to the measure. You may have caught this when you're reading verse 29. All. It's there four times. It juts out of the text, and I hope lands on the lap of your minds. Our commitment to God is not divided up. Because after all, the Lord our God is one. Our affections must be committed to God and God alone. And out from that comes our pursuits, our ethics, our emotions, our intellectual pursuits. So let me ask you, do you love God in this manner? You know, this is important. Because this is the standard for being in a right relationship with God. And consequently, eternal life. couple of chapters ago, if you remember, a rich young ruler showed up and asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. Remember, he went away dejected, didn't he? Because he understood the standard. God had to be placed before what he loved most in this world, and he was not willing to give it up. You see, he wanted to enter into the kingdom of God on his own terms. Imagine one day he shows up, right, in heaven, and he says, "Hey, God, let me introduce you to your rival." God's not having that. He is one, and he wants all of our, and expects all of our affections to be placed on him and him alone. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too. You doing that, Christian? Did you come to Jesus on your own terms? Do you live up to this standard? Do you really love God out from your heart, out from your will, out from your mind, out from all your strength, with all of your effort, all the time? Well, the Lord continues to answer the second part. And so Jesus quotes now from Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." If you have time, perhaps later today, I encourage you to read through chapter 19 of Leviticus. And when you do, you're going to discover it has all sorts of laws that govern the relationships, the social relationships between people. For example, how you are to obey your parents, how you are not to cheat or steal from your employees, how you shall not practice injustice, not show partiality to the great, and take advantage of the weak, not to slander your neighbor, and so forth. Now, the Lord does not say, "You shall treat others the way you want others to treat you." He didn't say that. See, when you look at it that way, we can maybe do that. It's almost begrudgingly. We know better, and so we do it. Not because we want to necessarily, but because we have to. So Jesus says, you shall what? Love. Love your neighbor, and here's the standard, as yourself. This is the same love that's mentioned in the first part. It's the same standard. Here's a check for you, like a diagnostic, if you will, to see if you're doing this right. Do you love others the way you want to be loved? And consequently, do you treat others the way that you want to be treated? Proactively. My wife shared a story with me recently, and I have her permission to share with you, that when she was growing up in her household, she and her sister would punch each other, and they would punch back. I'm assuming on the shoulder, not the face. And when they were caught doing this by their parents, they would say, "Well, I figured she wanted to be punched because she punched me and she wants to be treated the way she treated me." This is not what I mean by proactively. I don't think that's quite what the Lord has in mind here. But you know what? It really is a reflection of the sinfulness in our hearts. You know, if we love our neighbor the way that we should, we would never have a necessity to punch in the first place, right? So at the end of verse 18 in Leviticus is the reason for this commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. For I am the Lord. So this is the reason for it. So in breaking the commandment to love your neighbor, you see, the primary offense is that of breaking the first one, which is not loving God. Listen. You cannot be in violation of breaking any aspect of the second command without breaking the first aspect to love God. You see, when you choose to lie to your neighbor or steal from him, you have determined that you can do something to your neighbor which God expressly forbids. In effect, what you're saying is, capital M, capital Y, In my estimation, it's okay. In doing so, this is an act of dethroning God. This is idolatry of the self. How then can you be loving God if you do that? This is why David says, "Only against you have I sinned, O God." He's not saying that he hasn't sinned against man. He gets it. He realizes that when he sins against man, he is first and foremost breaking the greatest commandment. Do you see why John says in 1 John 4, if anyone says that he loves God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. So Jesus ends his response, in effect, with, and there isn't anything else that even comes close to this. Well said, teacher, you have truly stated. Which means that to him, Jesus has proven his competence, superiority, and orthodoxy as a teacher of God's word. Furthermore, the scribe demonstrates his proper understanding of Jesus' teaching by even offering an example. He states that the importance of offering sacrifices has to give way first to the proper relationship to God and neighbor. Otherwise, it's worthless. There it is. Loving God and neighbor is weightier than even the sacrifices that God requires. In other words, the most sacred duties a believer can do cannot take precedent over loving our great God. This has a lot of implications. And frankly, when we don't, they lack meaning, our duties, unless they're an expression of the love we have for God. Do you love God in this way? If you love God, why do you serve him? I mean, what's your motivation? Sometimes it's guilt, right? Sometimes it's because we think we should. Others are watching. Sometimes we think we have to because God's watching. There's a difference, isn't there? It's the motivation. So if you love God, why do you love God? So the Lord responded by telling him, this is the scribe's response, that he answered intelligently meaning with correct understanding. And then he tells him that he is not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, I think that church traditions, and depending upon what theological persuasion you have, there's just a variety of different answers that are really out there. I think before we get anywhere, we have to make a proper understanding of what the kingdom of God is. Jesus' relationship to the kingdom of God, who you are, and the demands of the great commandment which we have been studying today. I think the best way to go forward is to put ourselves in the scribe's sandals. All right, so you tried to trip him up, hoping he would give a heretical response, but Jesus gives the proper biblical answer. Because he got it right, you have to affirm it. And he pronounces something that was frankly a thing that a scribe, a rabbi, or a priest, or any religious authority could possibly presume to make. You are not far from the kingdom. Only Jesus can make this judgment because he has the authority. But I don't think Jesus is simply stating that you're not there yet, but you're closer. It's different. The man simply doesn't get it yet for a couple of reasons. The first is, what did he call him? Teacher. Now, if you look up Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, it doesn't state, to us is born this day a teacher. It doesn't state, to us is born this day a rabbi or a great theological powerhouse. What does it state? To us this day is born a savior. He doesn't get it yet. Now let's turn to our question. What would you be thinking walking away, perhaps? What are you thinking regarding the call upon all of mankind is to God love with every fiber of your being all the time, never ending? And your neighbor with the same love that you love yourself. Are you thinking, cool, I got it. Now I know what I got to do. Let me go get it done now. This guy, perhaps even you, may be thinking this through. And you will conclude as I have concluded. This is impossible to do. I can honestly say, I have not lived a single day of my life fulfilling this great commandment. Not even an hour. Who can honestly fulfill this requirement? See, when Jesus is making this statement, Jesus is responding to this man in a salvific category. To be in the kingdom of God was representative of salvation. You are safe from God's wrath only when you are in his kingdom. So is Jesus teaching some sort of works-based religiosity? No. He's helping this man to see the utter impossibility for any man except Jesus himself to ever fulfill this command. You see, Jesus hadn't been arrested yet. He hadn't been crucified yet. And he hadn't been resurrected yet. So this man, this scribe, didn't have that category of understanding. Jesus is the entryway to the kingdom. He is the door of the kingdom. When Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom, he is making a reference to himself. He has helped this man to see, perhaps you, that it's impossible for man to live up to this standard because we are sinful, fallen creatures. Our concern is not for God nor our neighbor. It's ourselves. And if you come to that reality, if this man had come to this conclusion, he would see that Jesus is telling him, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you're not far. He's saying, I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm the doorway to the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the presence of the Father through any way or any means but by me. Now, if you see this, then wherever you are right now, here in this sanctuary, or perhaps watching on the live stream, give yourselves over to Christ and to his love for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have sent your Son, a perfect, wonderful, obedient Son who lived out all the demands of this great commandment of loving you and loving his neighbor. We know, Heavenly Father, that he loved us because he died on the cross. We know, Heavenly Father, that he met your demands because you raised him from the dead. So we ask this day to be with us and to feed us from your word and now from your sacrament. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.